We have gathered as God's people this morning, even on this day, 6 days away from Christmas. We have gathered to remember especially the incarnation of our Lord and how that has changed the world. It has changed our lives. It is why we are meeting here on Sunday morning together as an assembly in His name. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for bringing us to assemble before you again. We were in darkness. You have given us a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Our fields were empty. You have given fruit and given joy at great harvest. We have seen the tyranny of those who would try to take your place. Yet you have sent a son who is the final and ultimate king. By him our sins are forgiven. In him our hope is secure. And we meet this morning to rejoice in his birth, to remember his humble, obedient sacrifice through death on a cross, and to renew our covenant as we wait for his coming again. We pray all this in his name, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. We, of course, are well into Advent now, rounding third and heading home. Yet because of how the days fall on the calendar this year, the fourth Advent Sunday is still 6 long days from Christmas. A lot of events are done, but there are more on your schedule, especially ones, events with people who tend to get on your nerves the most, your family. That presents a significant challenge because with strangers, you can't predict what they're going to argue with you about. And you may actually never see them again, but with the ones God has chosen for your permanent neighbors, you have actually seen the show 1,000 times. In a week of final preparations and feasting, even for many of you, a week with siblings at home from school all day, every day, Solomon provides some counsel for the prudent. It's almost like Solomon had lived through a bunch of Christmases. Almost like it. Of course, he hadn't. This is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Vexation refers to the spleen in the pot. Foolishness is like the fire that makes the complaints simmer to boil. Vexation is what pets your feathers backward, what puts salt in your tea. It could be the state of democracy. It could be the state of dinner. It could be about the commute that your family had to endure on the way to your house. It could be about your comment. And because of how the proverb runs, vexation in this case isn't only a generic grumbling in your presence. Vexation may be insulting to your person. The vexation of your neighbor may be not just in front of you, it may be about you. Now, I have said much before about not being angry or ungrateful, so let's assume for the moment that it's not you who is vexed. It's not you who is vexing your irritations and your annoyances. Rather, this is about how to absorb the vexation around you. Already somebody says, but she's wrong. But others will get the wrong impression if I don't make a public correction to what has been said. But you don't know how insulting my brother has been for years. Sure, I might not know any of those things. I do know what Solomon said. I also know how Peter wrote about it, which actually ups the requirement in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where love covers a multitude of sins. The insult may be rude. It might not necessarily be sin. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, which, interestingly enough, is the final preparation for this imperative that Peter gives in the very next verse. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So the love covering a multitude of sins is being able to absorb some of the irritation and annoyance around you for sake of then your own not grumbling while you show them care. This sort of prudence and love are not pushovers. It's actually just the opposite. This sort of wisdom and care is unable to be pushed over into an irritated puddle of retaliatory glue. You do not have to be the perpetually aggrieved one by how annoyed and vexed those are around you. You don't have to be like that. You don't have to be immediately reactionary to all of the complaints. There will be somebody who is not having a good attitude. It doesn't have to be two. It doesn't have to be them and you. And we get into a tizzy because we need to defend our glory. Here is Solomon's words in Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is his glory to overlook an offense, not to be vindicated and justified according to our satisfaction. So we are being given wisdom by God's word, even into how to handle our interactions with one another, family, neighbors, the people who are stepping on that last little bit of nerve that you thought you had. True glory, true love, true wisdom has counsel. If you have not been behaving like that even in the past week, maybe it's not just the other person who is wrong, maybe it's you. So confess that to the Lord. If there are other things that you know that you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness for as well, now's the time to do that. You are invited to pray. You're invited to kneel if you desire and are able to, and pray in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess even as your people that in our pride, we seek to be justified by facts rather than by faith. We want to be acknowledged as right. We want vindication against vexation, certainly, that is directed at us. Our passion may be in the name of truth, but our attitudes are just as petty and selfish as the fool. Please forgive us. Give us a glimpse of the higher calling you have called us to, of greater maturity, of righteousness and prudence and joy. Lord, we are surrounded by the vexed. Men and women make careers out of their vexation. Women are vexed that they don't get paid the same amount for their vexation. It is equally ugly. It is a refusal to submit to you and in gratitude for the many gifts that you have given. Please convict our neighbors, near and national, of their foolish lack of fear of you. Show them how patient, how gloriously patient you have been with them. May that patience of yours lead them to repentance. Thank you for sending Jesus, for giving us faith in him who is our justification and our wisdom. He is our boast, and we pray in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. It's been a while since we have heard Romans 3, 23 and 24 as a reminder of our forgiveness, and includes some key words such as gift. It includes some key words even in terms of God's forbearance as an example for us. It certainly points us to where real sin is taken care of, not in our arguments, but in the atonement that Jesus provided. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Our God is great in his grace to us, most obviously shown in sending his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, to purchase for us forgiveness, fellowship, and eternal life. And that's a reason why we should keep singing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is well pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph with the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for they had all heard and seen as it had been told to them.
Father, we are thankful that through your word, we have heard the angels' announcement and their rejoicing in the birth of your Son. I ask, even as we consider this story again from Luke's gospel, that you would stimulate our faith, that you would cause our hearts to burn and our mouths to rejoice. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I prefer quiet. I grew up in a house where my dad more than preferred it. He punished the rest of us, not ironically and quite effectively, with his own unvoiced anger when we were not quiet. Quiet is a preference, and it was drilled into me. Many stories we've heard about spiritual people also involve quiet. Among us Bible reading types, we even have our own modern monkish moments we like to call quiet times. We have turned quiet into a virtue. We've turned quiet into something to be pursued and praised. Virtues are typically things that get promoted and defended. And for sure, quiet can be good. There are times when quiet is polite. There are times when quiet is reverent. Definitely times when quiet is appropriate. And also for sure, the night when Jesus was born was not silent. Quiet is good. There are times for quiet. And the night when Jesus was born was not quiet. We come by it naturally. Every time we sing Silent Night, it strums our sentimental heartstrings. So it only works to sing Silent Night and feel warm and cozy. That only works when you are not also trying to juggle your newborn in one arm and hold the candle for the Christmas Eve service in the other arm. These are actually the only ways you can try to hold on to in your mind that it could possibly be calm and serene and quiet. An actual newborn is not like that. Silence is more of a platonic ideal than it is an incarnate one. We sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." What is providentially perfect is that I'm spending most of my sermon poking at that, and it is the song that we're singing next right after the sermon. I totally thought about, I had decided this was what I was going to talk about before getting the list of the songs. I thought about, should I recommend we sing another one? The fact of the matter is, at least verses 2 and 3 in Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence are just fantastic. The first verse is almost anti-Christmas, both in terms of expecting us to be silent, and secondly in terms of ponder nothing earthly minded, which the whole point is, from heaven to earth he came and took on a body with blood. If that is not pondering something earthly minded, I mean, you have to come up with a stipulated definition for earthly minded only being the sinful things. Now, as it turns out, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence is from Zechariah chapter 2, in particular verse 13. I would encourage you to read Zechariah chapter 2 sometime later today, maybe. Because while it is a call for people, the world, to have a certain kind of silence, that is a call to those who will not serve the Lord. In contrast to those who put their trust in the Lord, so Zechariah 2:13 says, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." Here's what Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Sing and rejoice. For behold, I come and will dwell in your midst." Verses 11 and 12 have even more to say about it. So there is a contrast between those who trust the Lord, sing and rejoice, and those who are not trusting the Lord, who see the Lord getting up from his holy habitation and coming to judge them, they better shut their mouths. Those are the mortal flesh that are supposed to keep silent. The silence is urged on those who are about to face Yahweh's holy judgment. But when it comes to the birth of God's holy Son, what does it sound like? And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host saying, "Shh." Yes, the angelic army of shushers as seen on TV nativity sets. The thing is, the skies were not silent. Neither were the shepherds. Neither were Mary or Joseph. The only quiet character in Luke chapters 1 and 2 is Zechariah. Zechariah was muted as discipline for not believing the word that was given to him. That's the only silent being character in the first couple chapters of this gospel. I am not calling for as many decibels around your tree and table this coming week as you can get, but I am urging you to consider that songs of loudest praise are appropriate. Raise a glass and raise your voice. Be careful trying to keep your joy and your kids' joys at whisper level. Whispering is not Christmassy. Whispery is not how even the angels responded to the birth of the Savior. We are at the fourth of four Advent messages. We have already considered the Annunciation, Gabriel telling Mary that she would give birth without having known a man. We have already covered the Magnificat, Mary's praise, her rejoicing upon visiting Elizabeth. And then last week we looked at specifically the birth of Christ. And the next most immediate event concerns some shepherds and angels on the same night that hopefully is going to give us something to treasure and ponder in our hearts this week as we head towards the celebration of the 25th. As in the previous sermons, there's going to be three parts: the story itself from Luke and a doctrine that is evident and emphasized in the passage, with then a use or an application for us. So first of all, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 is joy to the world. As for the chronology of verses 8 through 20, we know it's the same night because verse 14 says, "Born this day." Not born this way, but born this day. As far as location, Luke says in the same region. So nearby enough to Bethlehem for the shepherds to cover the distance to go see the baby. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. That language is 400 years old. So the ESV does not even bother trying to change it. If you have ever tried to translate anything, you know that there are a multitude of options for translating things and making different emphases. And our modern English translations have not found it necessary to improve on the King James Version here. While shepherds were out in the fields watching their flock by night. That should sound super familiar because it's four centuries old. That's really good truth. It appears that there was one flock, but multiple shepherds. It doesn't tell us how many shepherds. It does say that there's more than one. Probably we could guess the fact that it's a multitude of shepherds or a plural number of shepherds means it has to at least be two. I'm assuming it's less than 10. But that's just an assumption. Got one flock, a number of shepherds. They are on the graveyard shift. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Because, yeah. Gabriel had come to both Zechariah and Mary. They were both startled by it. So are these shepherds. It doesn't say that it's Gabriel here. He's not named. The emphasis is less on the person of the angel and more on the glory, the dazzling brightness of the glory that is shining around this angel. These next lines in verse 10 are just Christmas gold. The shepherd, or the angel, said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." At the moment, we have just one angelic herald and some number of small town shepherds. This does not seem like a crescendo of anything yet. A small bunch of shepherds outside a small town. One angel saying what is really pretty significant truth. Bethlehem was not highly regarded. We actually saw that from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It was little regarded. And it's usually said that shepherds were little regarded as well. At the least, we observe here that this gospelization, this announcement of good news, did not come to the temple priests. It didn't come to public dignitaries. The fact that it came to shepherds stands out because shepherds were probably not people you invited to your parties unless you had to. Shepherds were probably not the high class elite of Bethlehem. While the consequences of this particular event would be extensive, it would actually affect all the world. While it says good news for all the people, that people is probably Israel. We know, though, even as the chapter goes on, that it becomes revelation for the Gentiles as well. At least Simeon says that in chapter 2, verse 32. So for Israel and the Gentiles, this is an event that will have universal effect. It has eternal effect because it's about salvation. It has political effect because the birth is about Christ the Lord. And yet, this first sharing of the good news was shared at pretty small scale. But even though it was a small target audience, the celebration itself was of great joy. This is joy to the world. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is, as we know, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. The actual Latin translation has Glory in Altissimus Deo. The point is, there are some things that a solo just can't satisfy. This news, this great joy, took a choir of angels. For that matter, and whether you are a easy basher on Mary, did you know the song or not? You know, there you can argue with your family about that over Christmas, about whether that's a song that should be enjoyed or not. I've heard it enough times. Don't really need to hear it some more. And I would say that the choir's performance of that on Thursday night was different than I have experienced in a long time. There was something about the depth of the notes and the harmonies and the singing together that actually did renew some appreciation for me. There are things that take a choir. It is a heavenly host. In the song we sang about sing choirs of angels, the word for host anyway is actually related to soldiers. So host and army are interchangeable here. This is the angelic army of singers. And maybe we could say all the different branches of the angelic army came together so that this host, this multitude, was many different sets around. We don't know how many exactly it was, but it was a lot. They make up this great choir. These soldier singers have lit up the sky, and they have filled the silence with their song. It is not silent night. It is soldier singers filling it up with song. Now, you may notice that the ESV is not the standard holiday greeting card quote, which usually gets heard as, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." And there's a way to misunderstand that. There's also a way to understand that God's goodwill, God's favor, God's grace is going out to all sorts of people. That's true. But "on earth, peace, goodwill toward men" is the King James translation, which is based off of a different set of handwritten copies of the New Testament that don't have the ending letter on the key word eudokia, which is translated favor or goodwill or pleased. And if you don't have the final S, basically, on eudokia, it's a nominative instead of a genitive. And so with the S, the genitive, it changes the meaning a little bit, which is why then other manuscripts that were found that included that final sigma, or what we would call a final S, has it changed to "those with whom God is pleased." It would either be goodwill toward men or peace among men of God's goodwill. Peace among men to whom God is pleased to show his favor. So the goodwill is getting out there anyway, but that's the reason why there's a couple different translations of the verse. The emphasis is on peace. The emphasis is on peace to those whom God has decided to show his pleasure, decided to show his favor and grace. The angel told them that they could go see the Savior, verse 12. So they decided to go see for themselves this thing that has happened that the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. How they found baby in the manger. So it's not that the shepherds had a star. So the wise men or the men from the east had a star. The shepherds don't have a star that they follow. So how did they find this baby in a manger? Well, either they were asking around how many new babies, how big was Bethlehem, how many babies had been born, or how many stables were there in Bethlehem to check, because specifically the angel said, you'll find, this will be assigned to you, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. So how many mangers? Was it actually their own stable? Was there just one stable, and it turns out that this was their stable, and so they went back to inside the city limits and found the baby. We don't know how they found it, but they find the baby Jesus. They find the family. How did that conversation begin? "Hi, you don't know us, but we were just flash mobbed by an angel choir while we were at work that told us about your baby, so we've come to see." The news got around. The shepherds were not silent about it. They weren't silent when they were talking with Mary and Joseph, because that required talking, that required noise to share what had happened to them. They are the only ones who saw extraordinary glory that night. They were telling everybody about it who was in their path, and people wondered. Perhaps some just politely, others more maybe open in their unbelief about it, but Mary started collecting her thoughts. Isn't it already sort of emotionally exhausting to give birth? I say that from watching, not from being a birther person myself. She's got to be tired, excited, and overwhelmed, and then gets this story from her perspective, random shepherds that come in with a story about an angel choir. And then the shepherds went back to work glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. What a night! And it is loud and bright, not quiet. So, silent night, holy night, is only two-thirds right. It was night, and it, for the shepherds here, and it was holy, but it was not silent. That leads us to the doctrine that I think is emphasized in this part of the story. I think the doctrine that is emphasized here is the doctrine of salvation. Again, unlike the virgin birth and a qualified kenosis, he didn't give up his divine attributes. He gave up the prerogative of being immediately recognized and glorified for his divinity, his deity. But unlike the virgin birth and the qualified kenosis in the incarnation, salvation is a front to back of the canon doctrine. The virgin birth is only mentioned in a few places, and our information about the incarnation is also somewhat limited. But salvation is the story that God is telling in many ways, the story that gives him glory. But as we hear the angels' voices about this divine night, we understand that it is about the dear Savior's birth. The Savior's birth. Interestingly, Luke is the only one between Matthew, Mark, and Luke who uses the word Savior. You will not find the word Savior found in Matthew or Mark, and only here in Luke. John only uses it one time himself in John chapter 4, verse 42. Nevertheless, the great joy of the Christmas story is about salvation. A Savior who saves and reigns as Savior King, as Messiah. Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew, doesn't use the title Savior, but he does say about Jesus' name what it meant. When Gabriel came to Joseph and said it was appropriate for Joseph to take Mary to be his wife, he said, "You will call the son's name Jesus," which means Yahweh saves, with the explanation, "For he will save his people from their sins." The birth of this son was a birth about salvation. Mary magnified the Lord and rejoiced in God my Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Did she know that the bitty baby in her belly was her Savior? She's magnifying the God of salvation, her salvation, and the Savior was who she was giving birth to. Zechariah, after he got his voice back, celebrated God who has, this is Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation. John the Baptist would go before Jesus. Zechariah prophesies in Luke chapter 1, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. All around the birth of Jesus is the emphasis on his saving nature and saving work. So again, the angel of the Lord told the shepherds about the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. The angelic host praised God for peace. And that peace is the news of forgiveness and fellowship between God and man. That peace is the same thing as talking about salvation. In the next section, Simeon recognized the Lord's Christ. Chapter 2, verse 30, and says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." So in this Christmas season, we sometimes even need salvation and forgiveness for our Christmas sins. We can sin in ways during this season that we tend not to sin in other parts of the year, though it can spill over as well. Snobby pride, selfish discontent, impatience, anxiety, anti-caroling sentiments, silent, defended, virtuous joy. We are saved by this Savior, and that, according to the story, gets made known. Which leads to the use or the application, which is a Christmas call to expressible joy. I have expressible in parentheses because I know the other verse, and I will quote 1 Peter as well, chapter 1, about inexpressible. But this is a call to expressible joy. Let me state again that quiet isn't always bad. Let me also state that silence is not violence. That is crazy. At least how so many people in the world today are using it. Silence is certainly not violence. So be thankful for the moments when not a creature is stirring in your house, because they will probably be rare. Be thankful for them. But we really ought not let Thomas Kincaid paint our picture of Christmas. Do remember it was the Grinch and Grendel before him who was mad at all the joyful noises. The Grinch is the one who's mad at the rejoicing. When you can't hear yourself think because it's so loud. I was on the verge of losing my voice after our Life to Life group on Friday night. Not during the time of agreed upon singing, but during the time post agreed upon singing, when another 8 people still decided to sing at the top of their lungs while the rest of us were trying to have conversations, that someone observed has sort of that cyclical effect. When one person talks louder and you're in a different conversation, you need to talk louder so that you can be heard, which causes the other groups around to also increase their volume. I am not good at that. It is hard sometimes to keep focus. So when you are in one of those moments, you do have the option to sometimes leave. So like that's an option. But you definitely have the option to not sin about it. So it may not be preference. It may not be even easy. But you have other options than to get angry or to be selfishly demanding that everybody do it the way that you want to do it. Haven't you been? You've been with those people who, whether verbally or passive-aggressively or whatever it is, they communicate their displeasure. When you're in some of those kinds of moments, how about transpose those thoughts into a meditation on what fussy shepherds might have said that night? You're startling the sheep. Like that is what we're concerned about. So, are you concerned that your living room is quiet, or are you concerned that there's no spiritual hubbub in the hearts of the people who are in the living room? Because the hubbub in the heart usually comes out, and that's appropriate. The way the shepherds showed their faith was not by finding the manger and then miming congratulations. They were talking. They shared their testimonies with Joseph and Mary. They seemed to have told anyone who crossed their paths and ended up making more joyful noise in the Lord's name when they went back to the fields. Now, there is a joy that is inexpressible. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, referring to Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So there we've got joy, we've got salvation, and yet inexpressible. And I want you to consider that inexpressible joy here is not a particular kind of joy, like something kept safe behind bulletproof glass. Rather, the inexpressible joy is our limited capacity to really appreciate how much rejoicing should be getting out. Inexpressible joy is not a little tiny seed that you try to hold on to and protect in your heart. Oh, it's just inexpressible. It is a struggle to recognize that the glory of our salvation and the glory of our Savior is actually beyond our limitations to, at this point, by faith, truly match out to what His excellencies deserve. And so, joy inexpressible and full of glory doesn't mean that you can't try. It means that you'll probably not get there. And some of that limitation is just currently built in. The incarnation of our Savior is not a truth protected in a museum, but is to be sung about in a concert hall. In my message on the Magnificat, I said this about Mary's praise. This is faith, yes, but it is not sleeping or silent. It is faith that goes all in obedience, and also in reverence and joy. C.S. Lewis wrote a poem about the incarnation called The Turn of the Tide, and this is just a couple lines from it. Revel, mirth, and shout descended to her, to earth, sphere below sphere, till Saturn laughed. And Saturn, in that understanding of astronomy, Saturn is the last planet. Saturn is the planet of death. Saturn is the planet of mourning. Saturn is old and cold. And as the sun descends, revel, mirth, and shout descended to her, sphere below sphere, till Saturn laughed and lost his latter age's frost, and his beard, Niagara-like, unfroze. The incarnation is a doctrine of the Savior's birth that thaws the cold, that brings about laughter and joyful shouting. I am not really trying to be a different kind of Scrooge or make all the needles on your pine tree brown. I am not trying to red pill your precious moments Christmas edition. I am urging you to consider that there is a harder, more tiring, more Bethlehem consistent joy than just it being quiet and still. As I said, Silent Night, Holy Night is just two-thirds right. It is really possible that the only silence that night came in between while the baby gathered breaths for the next wail. That wailing doesn't have to be sinful from a newborn. We don't know what Jesus was like, but like that is just as much of a possibility as it is that like Out of all the babies who were born, did Jesus get 10 on his Apgar score, which requires use of the lungs, making noise? They didn't have Apgar. That's an anachronism. I get that, but you know what I mean. The first verse in "Let all mortal flesh keep silence" is really quite shushy. And "ponder nothing earthly minded" is contradicted in the very next verse. Again, depending on what earthly minded means. Later on, "as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, Alleluia, Lord Most High." That's only the angels that get to sing. So we don't get to sing. We are supposed to be silent. How about instead the song we sang right before the message this morning? We only did through verse 6, which is fine. This is verse 14 of that song. "My heart for very joy doth leap, my lips no more can silence keep." I'm not sure what your favorite Christmas carol is, and it's fine if you're wrong that it's not "Joy for the World," "Joy to the World." And we're not singing that this morning. But when you think about the announcement of the birth of a Savior, rather than "let all mortal flesh keep silence," how about "let men their songs employ"? Hire all of the day laborer songs you can find and bring them with you and get them to work. Repeat the sounding joy. It is not just try to make everybody be still, sit still, mouth shut, really thinking good deep Christmas thoughts. That is ironically not what the night of Jesus' birth was like. So again, this is not, I will say again, I'm the one who wrote the words for the message and am preaching it, and I still like quiet. Like, quiet has a place. And at the same time, quiet in and of itself is not the virtuous thing. Quiet in and of itself is not the way we really express our joy. The Lord has given us a number of opportunities, including in song, in choir, joining with the angel voices. And that is just as much a privilege for us and an encouragement to us, a Christmas gift to us that we ought not look down upon. It wasn't a silent night. This is not saying you can't ever sing the song. We're about ready to sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." You know better what that is referring to. The mortal flesh should be silent who are not bowing before and believing in this Savior who was born. But for us, we're going to be singing it, hopefully, loudly, not singing it silently. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meditate again on the reality of your Son's taking on flesh. Love, grace, truth embodied in Jesus our Savior, Christ the Lord. We want to confess Him as Lord, not just pondering that in our thoughts, but even praising you publicly, whether that's as part of a choir in song, whether that is giving testimony to our family around the table, or even just joyfully receiving those who are joyful next to us. Help us be as consistently like your Son in praising His name as possible by your Spirit. And I pray this with thanks in the name of your Son. Amen. The good news of great joy is not that God is satisfied with you. The good news of great joy is that He sent a Savior for you. The good news of great joy is not that you have produced enough finally for Him to accept you, but that He has accepted you in Christ with grace and peace to you. Rejoice, rejoice. There is a helpful distinction, perhaps even a tension, that is worth maintaining during the season, that is worth maintaining even around this table. A tension that acknowledges that our Heavenly Father is pleased with us and still not satisfied. He loves us. In one sense, He could not love us more. And in His love, He renews and refines us because we are not yet complete in Christ. He is pleased with us in Christ, even as He is pleased to conform us more and more into His Son's glorious image. He is pleased, and He is not done. He is pleased, not finished. There is true peace, even though we have not been made perfect yet. The meal in front of us bears great similarity to the peace offering in the Old Testament. It was a shared meal, the peace offering, that recognized peace between God and men, and then those men with each other based on the sacrifices. The fellowship, the communion, was in God's pleasure and peace, which just didn't mean that all of His purposes were perfected yet. Consider this alt view of the angel's glory shown to the shepherds. What if the angel had come and said this: "Fear more, for behold, I bring you true news of great import, that I saw how you treated your wife before you left for work tonight, and this is the latest in a long line of disappointments to God. He wants you to clean it up." That's not good news. It's not of angel. And also, what is interesting to not observe is that Luke offers no complaints or critical word that the shepherds didn't all quit their jobs as shepherds and start a missionary effort under the name Manger Ministries. That would have been really the way to honor the Lord, right? No. So, were the shepherds deserving? Was Mary deserving? Was God satisfied with them? No, but was God pleased to share His blessings, His grace, His peace? Absolutely. Glory to God in the highest. There is great joy for all the people in the Savior, Christ the Lord. The Father is pleased, even as He is not finished with us yet. And for that matter, that's a good pattern for us as we have received, so we also ought to treat and give to one another. We can be at peace, we can be pleased, and still know that everything is not yet complete just yet. This is bread and wine given for us to remember our Savior who came, died, and will come again. So, all of us have it better than the shepherds. We do not need to go to Bethlehem to see. We have our own completed copies of the Bible to read. We have not heard the heavenly choir, but we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have not seen a baby in a manger, but we've been privileged and called to steward the whole story of the Savior, not just one night. And if the shepherds enjoyed the choir, how much more joy do you have to join in the choir? All you have to do is not keep silent about him. Do not keep silent about him. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.